I would be very grateful if you could turn back in the Old Testament section of the Church Bible to the passage that David Trapnell read on page 640. I think it may help to follow the text, which I hope we can look at fairly closely. Page 640, the 45th chapter of Isaiah, and our text is verses 14 to 25. It seems some time since we last grappled with our Isaiah series. Then you may remember we were concerned with Cyrus, that extraordinary pagan king appointed by God to deliver his people from Babylon. Just as God had judged his people through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so he was to liberate them through Cyrus. And in the passage we looked at last, in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, we grappled a little bit with that thorny question of how God acts in history. Is history, as Henry Ford suggested, bunk? Or is it going somewhere? Is God at work? Not only that, does he work only through his covenant people? Or does he work through events and people and personalities outside his covenant? Cyrus helped us with a number of those difficult questions. Behind the events of history and politics, we saw the ultimate control of a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God. No previous prophet had tackled the problem quite so boldly as Isaiah. Oh, it wasn't that other prophets hadn't acknowledged the part that other nations and rulers had to play in God's plan, but rather that here was a new development. Cyrus's involvement related to the people's salvation or deliverance. Here was God about to intervene to save his people in a particularly special way, a way particularly designed to show his greatness and his power. A foreign king serving foreign gods who was to be the agent of the salvation of God's people. It was to teach Israel a tremendously important truth about God and about themselves. God is bigger than political power. He's bigger than military victory. His purposes transcend both and are no longer to be identified with either. Like so much Old Testament prophecy, the prophet has his eye on two places at once. He has his eye firstly on the contemporary scene. It's 539 BC. Babylon has problems inside and out. Cyrus is about to begin his long march up the Tigris. In 7 months it'll all be over. But that's only half the story. For although the prophet has his feet firmly on the ground of the contemporary scene, he has his eyes on the horizon. He leaves the immediate, if you like, for the ultimate. With this in mind, we take up the text at verse 14. The prophet tackles a number of themes in these difficult verses, and he tackles them at a number of different levels. He grapples with the question not just what is God doing in history, but what will he do? What may we be sure of for the future? C.S. Lewis, in one of his literary essays, criticizes Rudyard Kipling. What he lacks, Lewis argues, is a doctrine of end. Life, in Kipling's eyes, says Lewis, has lost all its cosmic context. He has a reverent pagan agnosticism about all ultimates. It's an attitude that certainly hasn't died out with Kipling. It's as British as the virtues that Kipling represented. Isaiah saw the importance of ultimates. He had some surprises in store for Israel. He may have some surprises in store for us. Central to these quite difficult verses, and in a sense unifying them, are two great Old Testament ideas, later to be developed even more in the New Testament. The first is the idea of God as Savior. Trace it through with me, if you would. Verse 15, first of all. O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 17, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. Verse 20, end of the verse. Idolaters keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Verse 21, God is a righteous God and Savior. Verse 22, he invites people to turn to me and be saved. God as Savior. The second theme is the fact of his unique lordship. Let's trace that through. Verse 14, thus says the Lord. Verse 15, God is with you only, and there is no other. No God besides him. Verse 18, he is God. I am the Lord. There is no other. Verse 21, was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? Verse 22, I am God, and there is no other. Now, Isaiah seems to blend these two key ideas in at least three ways. The first is in verses 14 to 17. I've called it the magnetism of God's people. The magnetism of God's people. Question. Where are the salvation of God and the rule of God most readily to be seen? Answer. In the people of God. That, according to verse 14, is the verdict of the representatives of the nations. The wealth of Egypt, verse 14, and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, God is with you only, and there is no other, no God besides him. At first, it looks as if the prophet's speaking of human victory leading to material prosperity, but there's more. Here are people from outside Israel's sphere being drawn to Israel's God just as effectively as if they'd been conquered militarily. That little phrase that appears twice in verse 14, come over, do you see it? Come over, isn't a phrase for the defeat of an enemy. It's a phrase for religious pilgrimage, a coming over to the covenant. Those chains are metaphorical, not literal. Their cry, God is with you only, is a cry of faith, not of defeat. Why? Because they see the salvation of God being worked out in the people of God in history. For some reason, they can't begin to understand the God of history has committed himself to this absurd little people. And it's attractive. Indeed, it's irresistible. Verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. How tawdry and shameful, verse 16, seemed their own idols by comparison. Oh, their idols were visible all right. They could be seen well enough. That was more than could sometimes be said of God. Sometimes it was even hard for Israel itself to see what he was doing. Verse 15, truly, thou art a God who hidest thyself. And we all know that feeling. How many of us honestly are able to say what God is doing or not doing in politics or history at any given moment? In that sense, God's work is concealed. We read the signs of the times at our peril. But there is always a place where his work is not concealed, where it's open for people to see. And that is the place where he becomes the savior of his people. It's when the nations see God working, and working in a way that they can see, that they're drawn, and drawn irresistibly. God is with you only, and there is no other. That's their verdict. How can we apply this practically? It's sometimes said of mission and witness in the Old Testament that the key word is come. Israel draws others in like a magnet. By contrast, in the New Testament, the key word is go. The church reaches out. But there's a sense in which it's never really an either-or. In the Old Testament, however inadequately they understood it, God had ordained Israel to be his witnesses. Whilst in the New, Paul takes up this very verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 14:25 to drive home to the Corinthian church the importance of the impact of their worship life. The chance visitor, he argues, convinced and convicted by the reality of what he sees and hears, himself worships God and says, God is really among you. Our corporate life matters. Our concentration during, our commitment to worship matter. There should be a magnetism, a reality that draws people. The salvation of God should be visible in the people of God. The work of the hidden God should be seen. This challenges every aspect of our corporate life. Do we believe that the God of history has committed himself to us, that in the face of whatever human opposition, verse 17, we shall not be put to shame or confounded? Are we truly God's alternative society? A place of life instead of death, of reconciliation instead of alienation, a place of peace instead of turmoil? We stand before the watching world like an open book, a Bible, if you like, for outsiders who may not look at any other. What message do they receive? Are they attracted or repelled? Which model best describes us? The refrigerator, preserving a perishable piety in frosty conditions, or the incubator, bringing warmth and light and new life? Hard questions we must keep asking ourselves. The second major theme that the prophet tackles is in verses 18 to 19. I've called it the power of God's presentation. The power of God's presentation. Somebody says to the prophet, well, very well, God as Savior, God as Lord, his people triumphant, how can you be so sure? The answer has to do with the integrity of God himself, and that's what the prophet tackles now. The God who reveals himself in history is the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, because A, he's the God who creates, verse 18, and B, he's the God who speaks, verse 19. Look at each in turn. First of all, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Here's an important word about the character of God addressed to a time of apparent social breakdown. God the Creator, says the prophet, did not create the earth to be a chaos. On the contrary, he created it to be inhabited, a home for mankind, with meaning and purpose and direction. Chaos is the prophet's word for breakdown, the breakdown that results from sin. It happens when people, if you like, throw away the Creator's instructions. It happens when people say, we know best. It happens when they behave in a way that conflicts with the Creator's design. And when it grips a society, it seems to career out of control. Babylon in 539 BC was a vivid example. But how often, if we're honest as we look around us, as we watch the news, how often does not chaos seem to be lurking just below the surface in our own society too? Do you ever think, as you face the facts of the arms race, or a Northern Ireland, or a Lebanon, or even a Nielsen, that this is not what people were meant for? That this is not the way they're meant to live? you're right. It's not what God intended. God's plan is not for chaos. A human technician doesn't, like a watchmaker, for example, doesn't express his art through a meaningless jumble of cogwheels. He creates something attractive and useful. God's no different. The chaos we see is not his last word. Even in Babylon, 500 years before Christ, God was beginning to build his new community, a building project that will extend to the close of history. The word of the prophet to us is this: don't let outward breakdown break you down. God created, and he created with a purpose. But B, verse 19, what's true of creation is also true of revelation. The God who creates purposefully also communicates powerfully. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Look at the things that are highlighted particularly. One, I did not speak in secret. The word of God is clear. It's accessible. It's unambiguous on the things that matter. It's intelligible. It's candid. That's why it appeals to so many different kinds of people. The truth of God is not some esoteric knowledge for the privileged few. It's for everyone, everyone. Two, the word of God is purposeful. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos or in vain. The word of God is a signpost that points us to God. As Marcus Dodds has put it, the scriptures do not give life, but they lead to the life giver. Thirdly, the word of God is reliable. How we long these days to know what is right, what is good, what is true. We can have confidence in the word of God because, verse 19, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now that confidence is tremendously liberating because we're under attack from every side. Then it was the confusion and ambiguity of the heathen oracles. Today it's the voice of liberal humanism, pseudo-scientific mumbo-jumbo. It erodes our confidence. It leaves us saying, can I really be sure? Can I be sure about anything? God answers, you can. You can be sure about what I say. My words stand up to examination. I speak the truth. I declare what is right. We've thought about the magnetism of God's people. We've considered the power of God's presentation in creation and in revelation. The prophet reaches the climax in verses 20 to 25. I've called it the scope of God's purpose, the scope of God's purpose. Here, the God of his people, the God who speaks, is pictured summoning people to a court hearing. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Verse 21, declare and present your case. They're pictured, verse 20, as the survivors of the nations. Their idolatry is finally to be exposed. It can't help them. Verse 20, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. They're invited to put their heads together, verse 21, take counsel together, and to see if they can come up with some explanation for the falling apart of their world. What's your answer? Says God. Of course, there is no answer that can be made. It was all happening exactly as God had said. His word was reliable. Before their very eyes, it was coming true. Verse 21, who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? It was yet another confirmation that there was one true God and only one, working out his purpose in history. Is this the end of the line? Does God, as it were, saying, I told you so, I told you so, it's too late? No. The amazing invitation of verse 22 suggests otherwise. Look at it. Turn to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The God of Israel issues an unlimited evangelistic appeal. It's the climax of the whole prophecy, and a key to the link between the Old Testament and the New. If Jesus' words, come to me, are the gracious invitation of the New Testament, then these words are the gracious invitation of the Old Testament, and the scope is the same. Do you see that? Both are equally inclusive. Hold on, somebody says, I thought that the God of the Old Testament was the God of the Jews, that he was narrow-minded and narrow-hearted. Not true. Here is God's universal appeal in black and white. Oh, Isaiah was ahead of his time, all right. It took Israel centuries to learn this lesson. In Jesus' day, they still affirmed that God loves only Israel of all the nations he has chosen or has made. Christ blew all that apart. He finally exposed what Paul called the mystery kept secret for ages, but now disclosed through the prophetic writings. Here it is, in the prophetic writings, 500 years before Jesus, God's concern extends to the whole of humanity. In a way, it's logical, you see, because the universality of the fall of man, of the rebellion of man, the universal needs of the human race, all demand a remedy which is universally valid, effective, and attainable. So what matters now is not my membership of any national or religious group, but quite simply, my personal response to the invitation of God. Turn to me. Verse 22. It's as easy and as difficult as that. It's the only thing, ultimately, that matters. I am God, and there is no other. End of verse 22. And then, as if all that needed any underlining, God adds what one commentator calls the strongest oath in the universe. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And in a flash our minds leap on to Paul in Philippians 2, verse 11. Do you know the name at which every knee shall bow? Do you know what it is that every tongue shall confess or swear? Some joyfully, some tragically and remorsefully, but everyone, every single person here, without exception, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has placed him, Jesus, in the position of supreme executive authority in the universe. At present, that authority is largely hidden. Oh, it should be visible in the lives of his people. Often it is, but that's only a clue. The day is coming when it will be seen and acknowledged by every single human being. Their confession, verse 24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Oh, the shame on that day of those who were incensed against him. But by contrast, the triumph and glory, verse 25, of the worldwide, multinational, multiracial community of the offspring of Israel. Time has gone and I must end. I return to where I began. This fascinating Cyrus chapter asks us about our doctrine of history. Where is it going? It also, going back to Kipling, asks us about our doctrine of ends. What do we expect? Can we set our lives in their cosmic context? And in a world that sometimes looks as if it's falling apart at the seams, where Christian influence often seems so ineffectual and insignificant, it helps me, for one, to know that the last word, will be God's. Let's have a moment of silence. Father, in the confusion that surrounds us, we long that we may lay hold of your sovereign power. Give us confidence that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Amen.